abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right, so how many of us are resolution people? Anybody have resolutions this year? Hands.
Wow.
You guys know yourselves well. Has anybody ever actually accomplished a resolution for a whole year? Anybody? Well, that ruins that intro. Golly. Huh? You got one in mind? What was that? Okay, great. I'm sure, however, that you did that resolution for joy, that you thought it would make you and help you experience a greater amount of joy in your life. We're about to start a series on joy, obviously. And in the last few weeks, as I've been reading and praying about what to say today, I learned something kind of surprising about our goal of pursuing joy. And it's twofold. One, I've realized that obtaining and pursuing true, complete, perfect joy in our lives is both elusive and dangerous when we do that on our own. Joy is elusive because whether consciously or unconsciously, our hearts by default pursue joy in objects and persons and different events that do not provide ultimate, true, satisfying joy. And so let me tease this out a bit, give a little bit of a definition of joy. Joy is the most central affection of the human heart. We were created to experience and to express joy. John Piper calls joy, he calls joy worship. What you enjoy, truly, what you enjoy most is what you worship. On the flip side of this, the Apostle Paul says that in Ephesians 5:29, no one has ever hated his own flesh, but acts to nourish it and cherish it. What we think will make us most joyful, we necessarily, in any and every given situation, will pursue that and will act according to that perceived desire. I want to say real quickly, there's no such thing as altruism, that we could do something truly and definitively selflessly. We always act in our self-interest. That doesn't mean it's always wrong. But that's an important thing, I think, to really cling on to and to remember, that there's no selflessness. It doesn't actually exist. God didn't create us to be selfless even. Now, there's one glaring problem with our concern for joy, our pursuit of joy. Our hearts and minds are deceitful. Our hearts will deceive us into enjoying things or persons in a way that actually undermines true joy, complete joy, perfect joy, long-term joy. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It affects our understanding. It affects our desires and what we enjoy. Deceives us. In Genesis 6:5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And human nature hasn't changed since then. Still the same for all of us. on our own. And this idea of every thought and intention of our hearts being evil continually isn't saying that we love evil, we recognize what is evil and that is detrimental to us, and thus we love it and pursue it. That's not what it's saying. It's more like what Isaiah warns the leaders of Israel with in Isaiah 5. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You see, our hearts are sophisticated in their deceitfulness. It's going to make you think something that is evil is good. You can't trust your own heart without any skepticism. You can't just assume that what you desire, what you enjoy, is necessarily good. You, me, just like these leaders of Israel that Isaiah was saying woe to, warning them, we make ourselves think that something dark is light. We make ourselves think something forbidden is permitted. We make ourselves think what is evil is good. And in so doing, our hearts rationalize our selfish, evil desires as good. I'm not gossiping. I'm just telling it like it is. Calling a spade a spade. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not reacting in anger. I'm just frustrated. There's no explicit command against this in Scripture. I'm mostly a good person, and this isn't hurting anybody. Clever, clever hearts. We so easily, daily, rationalize little sins that we delight in, and thus so distance ourselves step by little step from perfect, true joy. Joy is elusive because our hearts are deceitful, influenced by all sorts of idols and false gods, influenced even by our own self-made religion and religiosity. Our hearts are so deceitful, that it's possible to create in yourself an enjoyment of something that is the opposite of joy. When I was very little, elementary through junior high, I was a very, very angry kid. Very hateful kid. And I was extremely angry and hateful towards my family, specifically. And it became such a modus operandi for me that I began to enjoy being angry. And so my heart deceived me into starting to imagine conversations that didn't actually happen, altercations that never actually happened. Imagine screaming obscenities and vulgarities and violences towards the people that I thought were hurting me. I enjoyed it. Like, I remember consciously thinking, wow, I want to be angry right now. And I would start creating these things. Now, that is really, really screwed up. By God's grace, that has changed a good bit. But I'm guessing many of us have had these imaginary conversations, right? Enjoyed them. Our hearts are not trustworthy guides for what is truly and perfectly enjoyable. And this is what makes pursuing joy dangerous. Every morning of your life, you wake up wanting, yearning, desiring in both the littlest, most mundane, unconscious ways, as well as in big, deliberate, explicit ways, whatever your heart considers good and satisfying. You are a machine of desire, and you never turn off. So much so that even when you sleep, you are desiring, right? I mean, have you never had a dream where you're just longing to run faster and you can't because your legs are stuck in sand or whatever, and then you get frustrated in your dream because you can't do what you want to do. Or the one dream that everybody hates is like you're like in a fight or something and you're trying to punch, right? And then you can't punch hard enough and then you're like, I'm going to die. But even in our dreams, we want perverse things sometimes. Have you ever dreamed of being hateful, violent, or angry towards someone? Have you ever dreamed lustfully? Even in our dreams, we can't get away from this innate desire to desire. We can't get away from evil desires. It's dangerous. You can't turn it off because you were made to enjoy and rejoice, but your sin causes you to rejoice in evil things. Blaise Pascal said, all men seek happiness. It's without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend toward this end. Happiness, joy. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views and reasons. The human will, never takes the least step but to this object of joy. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. It's an act of control. It's an act of self-comfort. Even when we try hurting ourselves, it's spurred on by a sense of satisfaction. Your heart is like a powerful engine. It's moving through lower and higher gears as you press on the pedal of your desire, lurching forward and backward according to the whims of the master of the wheel of your heart, according to the driver, whoever or whatever that is. The driver of your desire is not on its own considerate of the best destination of joy. The driver of your desire is not considerate of the best route of arrival at greatest joy. The driver of your desire is not concerned with the safety of your soul before God, who created you to enjoy. You see, to be controlled by a deceitful, selfish, prideful, religious heart is dangerous to your well-being. Every day, every minute, someone or something is vying for control and mastery over your heart, master of your joy. Who's it gonna be? Spend a good amount of time here pressing upon our hearts the weightiness of the fact that we are creatures of enjoyment and desire, and that is not a simplistic or a safe matter to enjoy. But it's what we do. We desire. We are created to delight. We are created with yearning hearts. And we are commanded to delight rightly. And we are promised blessing for delighting rightly. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You see what's at stake every day? The joy of life, or the tragedy of false joy and joylessness. This is serious. So let's go to God to find help in beginning to deal with this topic of joy. For the next 3 weeks and for the next year, because there won't be a day that you experience in the next year or for the rest of your life that you're not dealing with your joy and your pursuit of joy, whether you're conscious of it or not. Let's go to God. Father in heaven, you made the earth and everything in it. And you made it all good. And then you made us like yourself to desire and to enjoy what is good. My God, we confess that our sin confuses us. It endangers us from knowing what is good and what is most good. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would attend us now, would soften our hard, resistant hearts now so that we can hear Jesus. I pray that you protect my mouth from error. We trust you to speak clearly to us through your word. Amen. So, our text. Tom read for us three verses in the middle of John chapter 15. And I think those three verses really carry the theme of joy, the theme and the basis of joy. And so the main thing I'm getting at, I'm giving it to you right now. You can walk out after this even. Don't do that. That'd be weird. Full joy, complete joy, perfect joy is the result of love. That's the message this morning. If our next 3 weeks is to discover how to experience this joy, we need to start here. Actually looking somewhat away from joy. Joy in of itself is not a thing to desire, technically. We need to desire something else. We need to do something else in order to produce joy, to see joy produced by God. So it's kind of like, have you ever gone stargazing and you look up into the stars and you see one star, and then as you turn your eyes to it, it disappears. And then you look away from it a little bit, but then it reappears. You can see it in the periphery of your vision. It's an optical illusion, something with your eyes. Someone here probably understands it better than I do. But if you look directly at it, it disappears. It's the same thing with joy. If we end up being emotionally navel-gazing and trying to figure out, why don't I feel this way? I can't feel enough joy. You're never going to. We got to look away from it a little bit. So let's look away from joy a little bit in this message. John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, Jesus says. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. If we want full, perfect, thriving, contented joy in our lives, in our circumstances, which is what Jesus wants for us, right? That's what I just said. The purpose of why I'm telling you these things is so that you may have my joy in you, that your joy may be full. If you want this joy, we have to understand and receive what he has spoken to us. Do you see that? Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, Jesus said, so that your joy may be full. So we need to go back just a little bit briefly and consider the context of what Jesus is saying to his disciples so that we can see and understand the basis of this joy. And this is the first point. Abide in Jesus. In John 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples just hours before he's arrested and then eventually marched to his crucifixion. And in verses 1 through 8 in this chapter, Jesus calls himself a true vine, and he calls the Father the vine dresser, and he calls his disciples branches in the vine. And he's referring to them as branches united to himself in this vine because they abide in Jesus and Jesus abides in them. Jesus clarifies what he means by this abiding language in verse 3. He says, already, to his disciples, already you are clean healthy. You're a healthy vine. Because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. The idea here is so simple, but so stunningly intimate. Jesus takes residence in the hearts of his disciples by speaking into your hearts. Did you see that? You're clean. You're a vibrant, a vital branch because of the word I have spoken into you. The life of the vine goes into the branch and it bears fruit. Jesus is saying the life of the vine, the life of Christ, into you, his branches, is his word spoken. Already you are clean, healthy, pure branches, bearing fruit because my word is in you. I've spoken to you. Jesus is saying that when his words enter our minds and our hearts, and you believe his words, he himself is entering into you. I don't know how that is, but that's amazing. And this is the basis of why we preach the gospel, right? When we preach the gospel to others, it's an extension of the word of Christ that enters into their hearts and transforms hearts, converting them and saving them. Jesus' words are life. Jesus even says that in John 6, I think. He says, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And then there's this promise that when we abide in Jesus and his words abide in us, whatever we wish will be done for us. Is that not the most ridiculously gratuitous promise you've ever heard? It almost makes us uncomfortable, right? If you abide in me, I'm going to give you whatever you want, Jesus says. And we quickly go, oh, well, what Jesus means is not that he's going to give us whatever we carnally want, whatever we want selfishly. And that's true, but Jesus doesn't actually say that. Jesus just assumes it because he wants to drive home this point that when he abides in us, our desires change to become his desires. And then what we want is what he wants. He's going to give it to you. He's going to give it to you over and over and over again. That is ridiculous. He is a God of giving. To believe Jesus' words and promises in the gospel is not mere agreement that we need salvation. Not mere agreement that we need his power and his help, though. Abiding in Jesus is not just mere agreement with him. But it's living with Jesus. To abide means to remain, to stay. In the beginning of John chapter 1, Andrew and John see Jesus and say, John, Jesus, where are you staying? Where are you abiding? Jesus says to them, come and check it out. And then they abide with him for eternity. but the idea is that they come and they have this personal relationship, this deep, intimate, personal relationship with Jesus where they submit themselves to Jesus' teaching, to Jesus' service, to Jesus' love, to Jesus' authority, to Jesus' commands. Abiding in Jesus isn't just agreeing. It isn't just assent. He wants all of you all the time. That's abiding in Jesus, hearing his words. So often we treat God like a genie in a bottle, right? How many of us here, you don't have to raise your hands, I know it's true of me often. The majority of my communion with God and my enjoyment of God, my abiding with God, is kind of like, you know, oh, I'm going through my day and then, oh, I need this. You know, God, give me that. It's not this deep, intimate relationship of abiding. It's treating God like a toy store or something. I don't know. It's so impersonal. It's so offensive. We don't abide with Him in prayer. We don't dwell in His words to us. We don't meditate on His mercy and kindness to us on the cross. We're not grateful for His promises and blessings to us. And then we wonder why our hearts are so shriveled up, cold, angry even, apathetic, which is the worst, to God. If you don't linger long in the gospel of Christ and Him crucified for you, if you don't stay with Jesus in prayer, if you don't receive the whole counsel of God through the Scriptures regularly, in what sense do you truly abide in Him? Do you treat your spouse this way? Do you treat your best friend this way? Just off the cuff, you know, give me what I want. Rather, our boredom with Scripture and prayer and thanksgiving reveals our unbelief. It reveals that we abide elsewhere than Jesus. It reveals that other things are crowding the throne room of God in our hearts. Of course, we don't receive whatever we ask from God. We don't know how to ask according to His desires, because we don't know Him. We don't talk to Him. We don't listen to Him. Of course, our joy is withered. We don't abide and remain with Jesus. So how do we respond? How do we abide in this cold, apathetic, depressed, discouraged, dysfunctional state that many of us are in? That's the second point. Obey Jesus from love. Obey Jesus from love. Let's look at verse 9 again. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, Jesus says, you will abide in my love. And just in case that makes you cringe and makes you think Jesus is a legalist, listen what he then says. Keep my commandments and you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Does Jesus have a legalistic relationship with the Father? No. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus is breaking this down. He says, the Father has loved me in a certain way, and I have loved you in the same way. Stay with me here. I'm slowing down a little bit. It's gonna get very theological. Don't tune out, because this is the basis of your joy. The Father has loved me, and I have loved you in the same way. Abide in my love, Jesus says. Just as the Father gave me commands so that I can abide in His love for me, so I give you commands, Jesus says, so that you can abide in my love for you. The love of God provides us with the ability to obey out of love. Jesus is being very precise. We can't just breeze over this. So I'm going to go back a little bit into John and try to draw this together a little more. In John 5:26, sorry, let me say, we're talking about the Father's love as a model for Jesus' love, as a model for our love. Okay? And so the question becomes, well, what kind of love, what kind of commands does the Father give Jesus? So now we're going to peer into the very relationship of the Godhead. Okay? This is hefty stuff. John 5:26, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." The Father grants, gives, shares his own divine, self-existent, self-sustaining life with the Son, so that the Son has this self-existent, non-contingent, non-dependent life in himself. That is incredibly dense, obviously. So just hear one thing in it today. That God gives of his own life, the Father gives of his own life to the Son. The Father is self-giving to the Son. And then we see in John 10:11-17, Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life for the sheep." The Father expresses self-giving love to the Son, and loves the Son because the Son gives self-giving love to us, his own life. You see what's going on here? Jesus is modeling the Father's love by laying down his own life so that we may have the same love, the same life. Okay, almost done. The commandment of the Father to the Son is to demonstrate self-giving love. And when Jesus says to us in John 15:10, this is where it's vitally important for you. Jesus says to us in 15:10, "If you keep my commandments," which are just like the Father's commandments to the Son, self-giving love, "if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus is saying nothing other than that our command to demonstrate the divine self-giving love in the same way that the Father does. You, as a puny, sinful, infinitesimal person, is called to express divine love. And when we submit to Jesus, when we obey Jesus in this way, as he obeys the Father, joy grows out, becomes an outcropping of this love. It's in this context of the love of God shared with us in divine humility and in this intimacy through Jesus that our joy grows, that our joy is made complete, that our joy is fulfilled. Again, let me wrap up. We abide in Jesus, and Jesus transforms our will. And then Jesus gives us the command to obey and to express love. And so when we do that, we actually get what we want. Because what we want is what Jesus wants, which is love. Don't you feel this love all the time since you're in Christ? I don't. I see some of you nodding. Liars. Just kidding. We do feel this love at times, and it usually takes a while, though. It's like the Puritans say, pray until you pray. They knew that approaching God, to abide in God, it sometimes takes a while because our hearts truly are resistant. They're deceitful, right? So often we allow our circumstances, the dysfunction of our relationships at work, family, kids, friends, we allow these relationships to determine our actions, our joyfulness. But Jesus is saying that there is one circumstance that matters to determine your joy. There is one relationship that should govern your desires. That circumstance is Christ crucified and resurrected for you. if you believe in Christ. That's the ultimate circumstance. If our joy is circumstantial, let's make it based off that circumstance. Let's make it based off of that relationship with Jesus. How often, instead of living like you abide in Christ, do you live like you abide in all your other broken, dysfunctional circumstances in your life? If you abide in your workplace and not in Christ, then the dynamics of your job and your relationship to coworkers will trump your joy in working for Christ. If you abide in the words of your spouse, the accusations of your spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend, more than in the words of the church's bridegroom, Jesus Christ, unfulfilled expectations will destroy your joy in Jesus. If you abide in your own lingering bitterness and irritation with family, like I used to and still struggle with, you won't experience the joy of Jesus' family. If you abide in the seduction of pornography, you will not experience the joy of purity in Christ, which so outstrips the perversion of pornography. If you abide in your own Christianese language, your self-made religion, you won't abide in the commands of Jesus. You won't experience His joy. His joy. Jesus delights, and He wants you to delight like He does. So where do you abide? Who are you obeying? If it's not Christ, it's something. And it will rob you in this life, this one life that you have. It will rob you of true joy, contentment, peace, hope, satisfaction. Most of us here, I know, I trust, actually do abide in Christ, actually are unified with Jesus by the Spirit, because you believe in the gospel of Christ crucified and resurrected for you. And you now have this new life, this abiding in Jesus and His words abiding in you. And I want you to know that I'm not saying here that there won't be struggles. There won't be discouragement. There won't be, in fact, severe discouragement and depression that will sink your heart at times, just because you are indeed abiding in Christ. There will be that depression, that loneliness, that purposelessness at times. And this should be somewhat obvious. It was for the joy, it was for joy that Christ endured the suffering of the cross. There's obviously this Christian, this very Christian sense of joy in suffering, amidst suffering, in Scripture. I'm not saying that abiding in Christ makes all the discouragement, discontent just disappear, resolve instantaneously. We have to understand that joy in this world is always joy under attack. This gets back to the dangerous reality of joy. It's always joy persevering amidst trials and suffering. It's joy amidst a world that hates you because it hated Jesus. John 15:18. That's the next passage after ours. The world is always fighting to take control of your heart, to align your desires with its own. The world wants to be your master, your captain, and to shipwreck your ability to have full joy in Christ. But in submitting to and obeying Jesus out of love, you will find that Christ pilots your heart into seas of inexpressible joy. That's how 1 Peter says it. 1 Peter says that though you have not seen Him, you delight in Him with a joy inexpressible because of the hope of your salvation in Him. This is why Jesus can say, again, gratuitously in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. I'll give it to you. He takes your desires. He becomes your master. He transforms your desires. That's the matrix for joy. Now, we're at the end here, and I'm going to give us two takeaways this morning. And the second one is a little bit longer. Not too much longer, don't worry. First, this is what Jesus is calling you to. Let his words, let Jesus' words abide in you. This is very simple, simple. Though miraculous and mysterious, it's very simple. Let Jesus' words abide in you. People, we believe in a God who talks, okay? God talks to us. He spoke to us through the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and he spoke to us ultimately in the Word, who is Christ, the Word made flesh. All of Christ's life and work for you in the gospel is God speaking to you. Let that abide in you, the gospel. Do you talk about the gospel often with one another? You need to be unashamedly theological in your life in order to abide in Jesus and to have his words abide in you. Encourage one another with the gospel. Admonish one another with the gospel. If you see one another not confessing sin, go to them, admonish them for the sake of their joy in Christ. Abide in Jesus' words. Let Jesus' words abide in you through prayer, through the Scriptures, through fellowship together, through preaching the gospel to one another, through speaking the truth in love to one another, as Paul calls it. And start realizing every morning you wake up, your heart is whoring after everything but Christ. Go to Jesus quickly. Go to Jesus quickly upon waking up. Your heart has a head start on you. Go to Jesus quickly and abide in his words, his comfort, his peace, his forgiveness. And out of love for him, obey his commands. And that's the second point. Love one another like Jesus loved you. That is, obey his singular command that you love others like he loved you. And there's three things I want you to know about this idea of loving others like Jesus loved you. The Father gave the Son to us for our salvation. The Son, Jesus, gave himself to us for our salvation. Thus, our loving others like God loved us does not mean us giving ourselves primarily to others. Does that make sense? If the Father gives Jesus to you and Jesus gives himself to you and we're to give like God gives, to obey like Jesus obeys, we need to give Jesus to one another. This isn't saying do nice things for each other. This isn't the statement falsely attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. This idea that you preach the gospel simply by your good deeds towards one another. That's not what this is saying. It's not denying that we serve one another, okay? But if you don't give Jesus to one another, if you just give people things to live in, you know, humanitarianism essentially wants to say, give people life. And Jesus is saying, no, give people something to live for. So obey Jesus. This is important. So often our hearts are brittle and apathetic, and it makes us not want to love God. But God commands us to love him. So we need to repent of our joylessness. We need to repent of our lack of zeal. Do not be enslaved by your apathy. It doesn't own you. Secondly, in obeying Jesus and loving others like Jesus loves us. Actually, no, that was the second thing. Thirdly, finally, this gets to kind of the reflection we saw, the video we saw. Sharing the love of Christ to others so that the nations can rejoice in God, as Revelation puts it, is a command and mission for a plurality of people. So every time in this chapter you see the word you or your, it's plural. Every command is not to you as an individual, firstly, but to you as a part of the church. Primarily, our command to share the love of Christ with Chicago is as a church corporately. This is why the North Side this year is going to be transitioning into missional communities from community groups. And the name is not necessarily the most important thing, but what is most important is that each missional community is going to be taking upon itself an intentional corporate, among its own little missional community, an intentional shared mission in Chicago. So that we can serve together and share the love of Christ together. Because this is what Jesus commands of us. I mean, too often, I've at least experienced, there seems to be this press on us to be these personal evangelists and these individual evangelists that wherever we go, we're just ready to pounce on somebody with the gospel. And it's really just obnoxious proselytizing most of the time. And that's not what God calls us to. I'm not denying that we do need to share Christ with one another and with other people personally and on an individual one-to-one basis. But that's not the ultimate focus. And doing mission, doing Jesus' mission together, just gives us confidence together. Because we're the body of Christ leaning on one another's giftings and not just depending on our own, like, fingernail. You know, that's my gift. That was not funny. Sorry. Abide in Jesus. Abide in His words. Talk about the gospel. Think about the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. Obey Jesus. Repent of your hard-heartedness. Fall on your knees. Break before Jesus. Pray until you pray. Let His holiness melt your hard heart so that you can begin to feel joy in Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You that You are the source of our joy. You are the one that we love. And Jesus, so often You're the one that we don't love. And I thank You for Your word that says that though we are faithless sometimes, You remain faithful because You don't deny Yourself. I'm so glad that my joy isn't based upon my own emotions, but based upon Your joy. Your joy is what is in me. Your joy is certain. Thank You, Jesus. I pray that You would consume our minds this year. Draw us into communion, deep, intimate communion with You. And draw us into deep, intimate communion with You through our fellowship together, our serving together, our proclaiming Your love and giving Your gospel to the city, our neighborhoods. I pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.